Seed the Field series last week, and now we're moving on into the book of Colossians. And we're not going to preach on every single word. I'm not going to sermonize on everything, but we'll have a pretty good survey of it. There's a few paragraphs we're going to skip that are sort of personal in nature. Not that you can't read that, they're there to read, but it's not a point for us. It's just stuff that they're just talking about, Paul's talking about in there. But by the end of the series, if you stick with us through the whole thing, you'll have a practical understanding of that we have a superior Savior. And that's basically kind of what I'm titling this whole series, is a superior Savior, because Paul is laying out a case for the fact that any other way in which you might want to come to heaven is inferior to our superior Savior. So that's kind of the direction we're heading in it. And if you think that maybe you need a superior Savior, then you've come to the right place today. Or if you know somebody who needs one, then you've also come to the right place today. So either way, I think you'll be getting I hope it's a good series for all of us. But before we get into it, I wanted to just give a survey of Paul and the letter of Colossians, the epistle of Colossians, what it's called. Epistle is just another word for letter. But so you could have just a historical understanding of Paul, the author, and the book itself. So Paul is the greatest evangelist of any time, of all time, our time included. He was the best one. Now, if Paul were alive today, we would liken him to probably Billy Graham, all right? Remember Billy Graham? He did all those stadiums, and I don't know if he ever really planted churches, but Paul was a church planter. He went all over the known world at the time, all over the Mediterranean Sea, planting churches. He took three missionary journeys out of what is modern-day Syria, from the city of Antioch. That was his home base. But on these journeys, Paul would come to a new city. He would develop churches there, train up leadership, and then he would leave them to carry on the work of ministry, and then he would move to the next city and do the same thing. But when we first meet Paul, his name is not Paul. He doesn't go by the name Paul. He goes by the name Saul. Saul is his Jewish name, okay? Now, don't confuse him with the antagonist of our last series, because we were going through David and Saul and seeing how King David and King Saul kind of had some problems with one another and all that. Probably Saul was named after Saul, the King Saul, but these are two different guys. They lived about 1,000 years apart from one another. So, different people. Saul, the guy we're talking about, was a Jewish man, but was also a Roman citizen. And this is very important later on in his life. He's a Roman citizen born to wealthy Jewish parents in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. You can actually still go to a lot of these places. They're still there. There's rubble there. There's ruins, but there's other towns that have kind of grown over top of them. So as an adult, though, you know, we don't know much about Saul's younger life, but as an adult, he grew up, he was a tent maker. That was his trade. He had a job. He made tents. But he was also religiously affiliated with a group called the Pharisees. He was a Pharisee, which was a Jewish sect of people who wanted to preserve the law the way it was, the way it always has been. All right? They were preservers of the law. Pharisees were preservers of the law. That's very important. I've said it three times now, I think. Very important to remember that. They were keeper of the Jewish faith and law so that everyone would obey the original law as it was written. Okay? They wanted it as it was written. So Saul was one of these guys that said, the way you are qualified to heaven is if you follow the rules as it was written. Now, the Pharisees as a group collectively did not like Jesus. And if you read through the Gospels, you'll see lots of times where the Pharisees are and another group called Sadducees are trying to combat Jesus and trying to trick Jesus into saying things that would be favorable to them. Jesus was upsetting that preservation of the faith by saying these words, "You have heard it said, ... but now I say to you, ... And that happens over and over, especially in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You've heard it said, don't kill." You know, that was one of the things, don't kill. But I say to you, if anybody has anger in their hearts and still goes to worship, then judgment is brought upon you. See, what Jesus does is go in and go to the heart of the issue behind the law. So there is a law, and Pharisees would say, this is the law, and if you follow the law, then you're qualified for heaven. Jesus says, let's get to the heart issue behind the law. Okay, yeah, you can pretend to just, you can, yeah, I'm not going, I never killed anybody. I don't think I've killed anybody, you know, I've never done that. But I have been angry at people to the point of, man, I sure would like to. And Jesus says, you go worship like that with that feeling in your heart, that's where you're going to get judged. No, I don't think he would want us to go out and kill either. But he was going to go behind the issue. And the Pharisees didn't like this change. They didn't like the change that Jesus was bringing. So the Pharisees, trying to preserve their traditional religion, they didn't like Jesus, and they worked hard to shut him down, so they killed him, right? We all kind of know that story. They killed him. Well, really, they had the Romans do that dirty work for them, but they had him killed. But we also know that that didn't work. The teachings of Jesus were preserved in the hearts of the people that he left behind, that he taught it to. The disciples carried it on, and they established what became the church in Jerusalem, and that church grew pretty big. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, we read that it grew by 3,000 people in one day. So it took off like wildfire. The Jewish leaders then had these guys, these Pharisees, that were going out, and they're trying to shut down these pockets of new believers in Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus was gone, they were still out there doing what we call persecuting. They were persecuting the Christians. They were trying to shut them down. They were punishing them. They were putting them in jail and different things. And so they had one of their best guys, this guy named Saul. Saul was one of these guys that was going out and persecuting Christians, especially all over the city of Jerusalem where it was really going, because Saul was a really good Jew, and he was a really good Pharisee, and he was ruthless. So he would go from town to town and area to area, village to village, rooting out the people who followed the way of Jesus Christ, the Christians. In fact, one time we capture a glimpse of Saul. I want to say, I didn't write it down, I think it's Acts chapter 8. Saul is present at the stoning of Stephen, all right? Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was the first Christian who died because of his faith in Jesus Christ, other than Jesus Christ himself. He was the first Christian to be martyred, and it records Saul as being present there and standing there holding their coats. I think in the artist rendition, this is Saul over here with the coats at his feet. He approved of it. Well, one day, Saul gets letters from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He gets letters of permission that he could go to Damascus, which is up in north in what's modern-day Lebanon. The city is still there. In Damascus, there was an increasing number of followers of the way. There was an increasing number of Christians up there. So he was going to go shut that down and get rid of those people. And it's believed that he was actually bent on killing those Christians up there. There's no real proof of that, but that's a common theory. However, on the way to Damascus, on the road to Damascus, that's a common phrase, the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the light of Christ. It's a kind of a very spiritual, mystical experience that's recorded in Acts chapter 9. He's on the way to persecute these Christians, and Jesus comes in a very light-filled, manifested presence, and Saul goes down on the ground, and he's blinded immediately. Meanwhile, same time, Ananias, who lives in Damascus, was given instructions to go find Saul, who's now blind on the road, and teach him the ways of Jesus. And Ananias is like, whoa, wait a minute. Saul's coming up here. He's coming to, like, kill us, or at least throw us in jail. I am not going to go get that guy. And, well, God says, you know, hey, you got to do this. He's changed. He's one of my people now. So they find each other. Ananias and Saul find each other. Ananias baptizes Saul and starts to bring him along in the way of Jesus. And just like that, our superior Savior transforms Saul's heart from persecutor to now what will become a proselytizer in a good way. From a heart of stone to a heart of gold, from very hard to very soft, the transformation for Saul was instantaneous. Now, perhaps you've seen that before, where a transformation will take place in the life of somebody, and the transformation is just like, boom, it's immediate, they change, it's a different person altogether, and you hear those testimonies, maybe you hear the people like, I was hooked on drugs and in jail, and I just changed my life, and boom, you know, look at me now. And those testimonies are fantastic. I think it's great. But it makes me think, well, why haven't I been transformed like that? I want a testimony like that. I don't want to have all that darkness, but I want to be able to have conquered my sin that fast, and I want to be able to have that life of transformation. Have you ever wondered that? Like, why don't I have that kind of testimony? And maybe I would suggest to you that perhaps you do, or you could, that Jesus transforms you spiritually instantaneously. It's there. The problem is we just don't live like transformed people. We don't take the steps necessary to show that we're actually transformed. People say we want to be free from that grip of sin that we have, but I believe in Jesus anyway, but I don't feel like I have that conquering of that sin. We don't live like a transformed person. When Saul was transformed, he was immediately changed spiritually, but he also changed his way of living. He removed himself from the environment where he would be distracted by the old ways. He started living with Ananias, and then he moved back to Jerusalem, and he didn't go back to the old ways. He didn't go back to the old environment. He went with the believers, the new people. He lived in a new environment, and he lived transformed. Saul changed the way he thought, his way of thinking. He, instead of feasting on the law, he feasted on life. He feasted on the words and works of Jesus instead of the law that he was a part of before. And then he was able to live a transformed life. Saul changed the way he related to people. He no longer pushed them to live a lawful life, but now a grace-filled life dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. He lived a transformed life. When you accept Jesus in your heart, I promise you, you're transformed. Now live like it. Get unstuck from those old patterns that you used to have. Remove yourself from the environment where it would hold you back. Quit thinking like the old way. Quit using the same terminology that you used to use about other people as you relate to them. You are a transformed person, so do like Saul did and live like it. Reflect it. Now, even in his writings, you can most of the New Testament is written by Saul, who became Paul. You can see in his writings where he struggles because he knows about the old man that he was and the new man he's trying to become. He knows about the things that he wishes he didn't do. He even in Romans, he writes, there are the things that I want to do that I don't do, and then things that I don't want to do that I do. Yeah, I just said do. But you know what I'm talking about. There's things that you don't want to do, and you do them. And there's things that you don't want to do. Well, I think I missed that. Things you don't want to do, and you do them. Things you do want to do, and you don't do them. There, I got it right that time. It's a struggle. It's a struggle to live in the transformation that we know that is already there. But here's the thing. Saul, who was breathing murderous threats against the believers, was able to experience a transformed life. And if that can happen to Saul, I know it can happen to you. And I know it can happen to you and you and you, all of you and me too. It can happen to us if it can happen to him. It would take another decade or so, maybe a little bit more, of learning and training and earning trust of the believers. Because, I mean, if we had somebody here who had been persecuting us for a while in our city or our town, and then he got transformed or she got transformed, we wouldn't trust them if they came back and said, no, I'm cool now, I'm good. We wouldn't trust them. It took like maybe 13 years before Saul, who became Paul, became the missionary and evangelist that we know of today. Now, about that name change, there's this notion that Saul had his name changed on that Damascus Road experience. But that is not true. Saul is referred to as Saul 11 more times from the Damascus Road experience up to the Jerusalem Council. That's all kind of more boring, but it would be really cool if we could say he changed his thinking, his friends, he changed his environment, and he changed his name and he got a new identity. But that's not how it worked in the scripture. Probably because he was a Roman citizen, he would have not only his Jewish name, Saul, but he had another name as well, as a Greek name, Paul, or Paulus in the Greek. So he was Paul. Now, he didn't take on that name until the Jerusalem Council, and he is leaving Jerusalem to go back out on another missionary journey where he's specifically reaching out to Gentiles, okay, people who are not Jews. He's no longer preaching to Jews and talking to Jews, so he gives up the Jewish name Saul, and he adopts his other Greek name so he can reach out to the Roman citizens as Paul. Does that make sense? All right. So as he goes from there for another missionary journey from the Jerusalem Council, he has this mandate that people do not have to become Jews in order to become believers in Christ. So that was what the council was about. Like, oh, you need to be, the word they would use was circumcised. You need to have this mark of Judaism upon you in order to be a part of the faith. Well, Jerusalem Council decides, no, you don't have to do that. That's not your qualification for heaven. You don't have to be qualified by a law or a list of rules in order to be a believer in Jesus. So he goes out to preach to the non-believing, non-Jewish people, the people of Rome. And he goes all over the Mediterranean. And one of the cities he stops at is Ephesus. Ephesus is right up here. I won't be able to reach it, but you won't be able to see it. But it's like this peninsula that's coming out. It's about halfway up there. Ephesus, he stays there for 3 years, plants a church there. And one of the believers that comes to know the Lord and become part of the community is Epaphras. All right, don't confuse it with Ephesus. It's almost the same. Epaphras is a gentleman who gets to know the Lord, and he goes to Colossae. That's the city that the letter is written to. He goes and plants a church at Colossae. Okay, now Saul never goes to Colossae. All right, Colossae is kind of a nobody city at this point. They had been something. They were an up there city for a while. They had a lot of good commerce coming through. And then it just kind of got on hard times and fell down. It kind of reminds me of probably back in the day when there was a canal running through here. This city was something. You know, there was a lot of commerce. There was a lot of industry. But then over time, things happened. Colossae was kind of like that. Saul never goes there. Paul never goes there. But now we fast forward many years later to the point now where Paul is arrested by, get this, the Jewish Pharisees, people who he was a part of, for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And instead of going through trial there, because he's a Roman citizen, he appeals to Caesar. He says, I want my trial in Rome, because the guy knew that as a Roman citizen, he could do that and get a free trip to Rome. Okay, as a prisoner, he was going to be in Rome, and then there he could start other churches while he was in Rome. Now, while he's in Rome under house arrest, he's an old man at this point, he starts writing letters to the churches that he had planted years before. One of them is now preserved as the book of Colossians, okay? So this book that we're about to discuss, and all of that stuff, you know, it's important to know that history so you can understand the words that are written. And because every author in the Bible writes because of their experiences. They write because of the inspiration that God has given them. But they have their own personal background. They have their own calling. They have their own context to write within to a specific group, to a specific people in a specific city, in a specific language that is not our own. Okay, Andy Stanley says that when these guys wrote, they weren't writing the Bible, they were writing letters. How would you like it if your emails got preserved for all time in the form of a Bible later on? I'm afraid we would have lots of LOLs and stuff in our in our Bible if we preserved them for future generations. But so Paul was writing to encourage the Colossians because they were having some sort of theological issue. They were having some sort of problem about who Christ is, how to be saved. And so he had to write this letter to say, we have a superior Savior. Whatever you have going on there, Colossians, we have it better if you would just believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul's seen it all. It's towards the end of his life. And he's seen his superior Savior bring him through thick and thin. And now he wants nothing more than to share that with anybody who will listen. And so, that was kind of a long intro, I know, and I hope you're not asleep. But now we're going to get into it. And I'll kind of move through the scripture pretty quickly for the rest of the message. The first thing that we see in this traditional Greek letter is a tradition of thanksgiving. And if you want to, there's notes on the back side of your bulletin. Traditional thanksgiving. It says this in verse 1 through 4. Paul, okay, we all know who Paul is now, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. He says grace and peace to you. That's a traditional Greek greeting in any kind of letter at that time. He's extending that grace. He's extending that unmerited favor of God upon the recipient. But the key is the thanksgiving. He says, I thank God for the people that he has made you to be, these people that he's never met, people that he's praying for. We've heard of you, but we're praying for you. We've never met you. We know you've planted a church there in the city. We've heard that you have unconditional love for people, and we thank God for that. Now, the next point comes at an awkward place in the sentence. Now, remember, he wrote in Greek. They didn't have punctuation like what we do now, and they didn't have the little numbers. You know, we have numbers on all of our scripture. They didn't have those numbers then. He wasn't like, verse 5, you know, while he's writing this letter. Later on, editors of the Bible put that in, and they put an unfortunate verse marking right here in the middle of a sentence. But I want to show that we can capture an idea here that hope bears fruit. Verse 5, we're thankful, okay, verse 4, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, remember Epaphras who got saved in Ephesus and then moved to Colossae? You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And some people think that probably Epaphras had left Colossae and to visit Paul in prison in Rome, so then he's sending this letter back with Epaphras. Now, so he's talking about why he's thankful. He's thankful for the hope that they have laid up for the Colossians in heaven. Now, if you believe in Jesus, you have that hope too. You can have that hope. All you got to do is believe in Jesus as your Savior. But the next sentence starts out, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. So the word this refers back to that hope. You have hope of this. So you've heard the hope because you've heard it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but hope isn't a passive kind of thing, all right? Now, let me see if I can try to explain this. I hope every Sunday that the Bengals win. I have this hope. Now, it's usually, I don't know, a pretty pessimistic hope because I kind of don't think today they're on a bye week, so we're good. You know, they're not going to lose today, I promise you that. I hope that they win, but there's not a darn thing I can do about it, is there? I can't go down there and coach them up. I can't give them a speech. I'm not making any blocks and tackles. The only thing I can do is wear my lucky underwear and sit on the couch at the same spot and drink my Pepsi with a glass because that's how I did it last time they won. You know, that's the only thing I can do. No, I'm just kidding. You can't even do that. That doesn't work. None of that stuff works. Hope, sort of a passive thing. It's sort of an optimistic expectation for a positive outcome. Does that make sense? That's kind of when you say, I hope the Bengals are going to win, I have this optimistic expectation for a positive outcome that's going to come the way I want it to. But with that kind of definition, there's no involvement for the hope hoper, okay, the person who's got the hope. The kind of hope that Paul is talking about is different. It's hope in the gospel, and this is active, okay? This is the kind of hope that has real, measurable results. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is our hope, and Paul says that it has come to the Colossians and the whole world and is bearing fruit. That's the word he uses. It's increasing. Hope in the gospel bears fruit and increases. Other kinds of hope bear no fruit. My hope in the Bengals works about 50% of the time, okay? It bears no fruit. But hope in the gospel bears fruit and increases. Now, fruit always increases because fruit contains seeds for the plant to multiply. That's what fruit is. And we eat fruit, but we are eating the seeds of the plant that bore the fruit. Hope in the gospel always bears fruit and it increases. The fruit of the hope in the gospel is the transformation that you can experience right now. Our hope isn't some sort of optimistic expectation for heaven when we die. Okay, that's there too. All right? But we don't live on that, okay? Our faith isn't a faith of what happens when you die. Our faith is a faith of what happens right now and how you can be transformed right now. And transformation happens in an instant, but fruit comes in season. Fruit can take a lifetime to develop and multiply. I mentioned earlier, transformation happens internally and spiritually, instantaneously as you acknowledge Jesus as your Savior. But the responsibility is on you and me individually to respond to God's love for us by putting ourselves in a position and having the right frame of mind to bear the fruit that looks like transformation. Okay, see how the things come together? Because Paul was instantaneously transformed, but it took him years to become the person that we know him to be now. Now, this next point has six subpoints, so it's like the 18-point sermon, but it's not. Okay, we're going to go through these pretty quick, and each one of them is just the scripture. Paul lists out the fruit that he's praying to see in the people. All right, and Paul does a lot of lists, but they're hard to see when they're in paragraph form, so I wanted to just bullet point it here for you. And so he says this, starting in verse 9, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be, dot, dot, dot." Here's the list of six things. "We're praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." A transformed person has the knowledge of God's will in their heart already. The only way we can do that is have a relationship with him. We can only know what God wants if we know God. Learn who he is and begin to learn what he wants for your life. So he's praying that you be filled with the knowledge of God in his will. 2, so as to walk in the manner that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So know who God is, understand who he is, so that you can live a life that is pleasing to him. Once you know what God wants for your life, then pursue it. Live in it so that you can be pleasing to him. Change the direction of your life, what you're doing now. Get away from the bad influences. Change the thinking of the mind so that you can be pleasing to him. 3, bearing fruit in every good work. So multiplying it, bearing fruit, creates seeds so that it expands, it grows in your life and in the life of others. The seeds are sown are good works because you have a relationship with Jesus. You are now transformed. Then you allow your mind to change and you start doing things that are pleasing to God and doing every good work. Okay, see how the flow just goes right together here. And increasing in the knowledge of God. That's 4. So bear fruit and increase in the knowledge of God. It's about being a lifelong learner. Never stop learning about God. You can't say, there's no point in your life here on earth where you say, "I've arrived. I've made it. I don't need anything else now. I don't need even go to church anymore. I'm good." No, that doesn't happen. We're lifelong learners. 5 is being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So bear fruit, increase in knowledge, and be strengthened with all power. Being strengthened means you're not doing it on your own. You're being strengthened by somebody else. And we recognize who that strengthener is, who's propping you up, and that's God according to his glorious might. I go to the gym, okay, about 4 times a week anymore. I've been very disciplined in that, and I'm I'm brag about that because I've never done that before. I'm so proud of myself. I've actually gotten to the gym and regularly and consistently, and I'm strengthening myself, and I can tell because I'm sore, you know, like, I can't move my legs. That was dumb yesterday. What did I do? But it's me who's strengthening myself. That's me doing that. Nobody else lifting those weights for me. I'm doing all that work. But there are things that I cannot strengthen myself on my own. I can't do it. God does that for me. God gives me the strength to do those things. One of those things is to courageously bear fruit. Try all of my might, I can't bear fruit. Only God can do that. I can only put myself in a position to bear fruit. God does the bearing of the fruit and strengthening of our spirits and our souls. And then the last thing that he's praying for is for all endurance and patience with joy. So he's praying that we'll have endurance and patience with joy. Now, that's another fruit that I do not have. Joyful patience. All right, I can endure, I can be patient, but it's hardly ever joyful. Ask all the females that live in my house where I am just waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And just how joyful am I? Am I joyful? No. That's something that God has to provide for me, because on my own, I will not have that. And I think it's a mark of a maturing person. So that's Paul's prayer for the people. What if you started praying like this? What if you started praying for yourself to bear those six qualities? What if you started praying for your children? God, put in them those six things that my children would be filled with the knowledge of your will, so that they can walk in a manner that's worthy and pleasing of God. Isn't that what we want for our kids anyway? Make good decisions so that they'll bear fruit, so that they'll increase knowledge of God, so they'll be strengthened, and they might have endurance and patience with joy. That's what we want. That's what, if we all had those qualities, our world would be a lot better place. So that's what he's praying for those people. Now we're going to say who he's praying to, and it's praying to the Father. He's praying for people, we pray to the Father. In verse 12, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you, there's that word qualified you, to share in the inheritance of the saints and in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He gives thanks to the Father, but goes on for a moment about who the Father is and what the Father can do for each of us. He says that he delivers us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, his Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. It's all kind of churchy words there. So he's saying Jesus is our superior Savior. Jesus is the one who can take us from the domain of darkness and move us into his kingdom. And that's exactly the kind of transformation that Paul had on the Damascus Road. Do you see how he writes about it? That's how he's writing. It's my experience. He's telling the Colossians, I've experienced this stuff. I've gone from the domain of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of light. And he says, we have redemption. Now, redemption is just really simply this, that basically Jesus can take all the pain, all the loss, all the hurts that we have committed or have been done to us, all the destructions that's happened into a person's life. He can take all that pain that we have either caused or has been caused to us, and he can redeem that. He can take all that stuff, he redeems it and turns it into something good and useful for God's kingdom. That's redemption. And we all have redemption stories like that. Even if we didn't understand it at the time, I went through this period of time. That's how those stories start out. It's like, well, there was a time in my life when, ... But now God, ... We all have that story if we would think about it and understand who God is. And sometimes, though, we get stuck in the woe is me part of the story, that domain of darkness where everything's bad. We never actually get out of the darkness, even though we've experienced the transformation, we've experienced the transference, spiritually speaking, but we're stuck over here. We just keep living in this identity of the domain of darkness. And when we stay in that domain of darkness where we haven't repented of this, we haven't turned away from this domain of darkness, God cannot redeem us yet. God cannot redeem what we have not repented. Does that make sense? God cannot redeem what you have not repented yet. God can redeem us when we repent of our sins. We just turn away from it. But not only can God redeem it, the bad things that have happened to us, he can redeem the bad things that we've done to other people, the harmful things. He can redeem the, the things that our parents did to us, the crap that we blame our parents even as adults that we come to it later. God can redeem that. God can use it. And then God can redeem the crappy things that just happen to you. You know, sometimes crap happens. It happens. Terrible things, fluky things, freak things happen to you. Illnesses happen, cars break down, jobs are lost. Sometimes all at the same time. God can redeem that too. But it's up to you to not stay in the domain of darkness. You can't stay in the domain of darkness and expect to live in the light. You have to remove yourself from it mentally and physically. It means you don't stay stuck in the guilt of the sins that you have committed. You have to forgive yourself. It means you don't stay stuck in the bitterness of the sins that have been committed against you. You have to forgive others. It means you don't stay stuck in the anger for the crap that happens in life that's happened to you. You have to forgive God. You have to let it go and let God redeem you from the domain of darkness so that you no longer live in that pain. Paul uses his own experiences of what he knows from his own story. He's telling us that God can deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of Jesus, who has redeemed us for forgiveness. And then I love the three action words that he has there. He says, deliver, transfer, redeem. You are delivered from sin, transferred to righteousness, and all the crap that's ever been done to you or you've done to other people is now redeemed. Those three things. And God can make it useful for his glory because you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And that is what qualifies you for the kingdom. None of those other things about the law that Paul had back in his younger days. None of this stuff about, I have to do this, I have to do that. No, those things don't redeem you. Those things don't qualify you for the kingdom of heaven. What qualifies you is that God has delivered you through Jesus Christ. He has transferred you to Jesus' kingdom, and he redeems all the things that you've done and all the things that have happened to you. He's qualified you for an inheritance and delivered you from the domain of darkness to bring you into his kingdom. And he's forgiven you. And now it's up to you and to me to live like it. We just have to live in it now. We live in it. And if God can do it for Paul, who was an awful person, as Saul, he can do it for you. And as far as I know, none of you have ever held the coats of people who were killing a Christian. Anybody want to own up to that today? No, none of you have done that. So if he can do it for him, he can do it for you. God transformed him, and he lived like a transformed person. So I say to you, go and live like transformed people who have been delivered from the domain of darkness. Let us pray. God, thank you for gathering us here today, and we thank you for all the songs that we could sing and the joy in sharing and community with one another and having times to just fellowship over a donut, cup of coffee, and whatever. But Lord, we also thank you for this scripture, and we thank you for Paul who wrote that for us so many years ago, not knowing that we would be reading it today, but that it's so useful for us that we can come to a new understanding of who you are because of his work so many years ago. So God, help us to live in that deliverance, to live in that transference, the transformation, and live as redeemed people of you. We point ourselves to you, and we ask that you guide us along the way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all this morning.